is for many of you. This is the attribute that you've been waiting for. God is love. Man, coming out of God's wrath last week, or God is severe, God is love is where you want to land. I wouldn't be surprised if attendance doesn't spike 25% this weekend on this one here. And that's fine. I mean, I understand that. This is an attribute that we all want to be familiar with. The problem is, and we find when we talk about love a lot, that it is such an overused term, it's such a jaded term, that we don't really know how to speak of God exclusively in the characteristic of love. For it's more than just an attribute. Love is an attribute of God, but it's the essence of God, that God is love. But in our day and time, we live in a culture that elevates love to such a place that we don't mean God is equal to love. That would mean love is equal to God and worthy of worship. And yet, if you're honest, and I'm honest, we live in a culture that completely misrepresents that. They do elevate love to almost to the highest, good. It is godlike in that sense and worthy of worship. So how do we say this correctly then, and what do we mean by it when we say that God is love? Well, in 1 John 4, 7, and 8, some of you know that text. John says there, "Dearly loved ones," or "dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves God is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There it is, right there. So where do we find that? How do we go to the scriptures and really wring this out a little bit to where we can walk away, you know, from a sermon on a Sunday morning and go, okay, I think I understand what it means for God to be in his essence love here, and to do that as truthfully as we can possibly declare it? Well, I came at this sermon from three or four different perspectives, and because, again, it's so familiar to us, I didn't want to come in here today and just give you the same old, you know, routine about a sermon on God is love, because, again, I don't have any more of the fresh perspectives as you do in many places. I get bombarded, and I overuse the word in my own language like the rest of the world does. So what do we do about that? So in my prayers, I just said, okay, Lord, how do I go back to square one? And so that's where I want to take you today. I want to take you today to square one. I want to give you just a Bible. This is Bible study 101 this morning. One of the first things you learn, and again, because it's so elementary, I kind of skip it a lot of times in my Bible study. And it's called the principle of first mention. Now, if you study hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, or the study specifically to biblical interpretation. How do I take the principle of first mention, or the first time the word is used in the Bible, and begin to see some meaning in that? Because oftentimes in the Bible, when a word is reserved for the first usage in the text, it sets the die for what is coming in the future. It gives us, from that first mention, the highest expression of it. So how can we use the principle of first mention in the Bible, where love is first mentioned in the Bible, and find out more about this attribute of God? And I got to tell you, it felt like I walked out of the woods and came on the Grand Canyon. And I'm not meaning that in an overstatement whatsoever. I'm going to confess this to you this morning. I've been studying the Bible a long time, and this is the first time that I've seen this morning that I get to share with you. And hopefully for some of you, you'll say, wow, it's the first time I've seen it too. Where do we find this? Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at two verses particularly here in a moment, but I want to read, this is such a great narrative in Scripture, so foundational to our faith, that I want to read the whole storyline for you, okay? Genesis 22, and we're going to read the account of Abraham's faith being tested. We're going to begin in verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. 'Abraham,' God called. 'Yes,' he replied. 'Here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you.' The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for the fire, for a burnt offering, and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told his servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them walked on together. Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said. But where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up a knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, here I am, Abraham replied. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Don't hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named this place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea, on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All because you have obeyed me. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word this morning and how you instruct us correctly in our appropriate understanding of love. Father, we understand that love, even in its human form, can be very high and noble. And yet, Lord, there is a love deeper and greater and more exclusive still to your very nature. I pray, Father, that we would discover it more this morning for the glory of our Savior and for the purpose of representing him even more accurately in this world as we love one another to the glory of our God who made us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Genesis chapter 22, we pick up with this Bible study tool called the principle of first mention. Did you see it? It's the first time the word love by term is included in the text. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't do things lovingly before Genesis chapter 22. He created in love. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve, there wasn't love there in the garden, for there surely was, all right? But the first time love as a term is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22. This is where love is first stated. Let's look again at the two verses. God tested Abraham's faith. Sometime later, it says in verse 1, Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Now, why would God do this? Well, you know as well as I do that oftentimes we don't know how committed we are to something or someone until that's tested. Until I'm tempted to walk away from a relationship or a job or a possession even. I don't know how much I love that thing. I don't know how much I'm committed to it, loyal to it, until it's tested. Now, does God know how faithful Abraham is? Absolutely. God knows how faithful you are or how unfaithful you are. But you won't know. There are places in your heart that you have yet to see. There are places in your heart that other people see that you can't see. There are places in your heart that only God sees that nobody else sees. And until things come into your life through those experiences, you're tried and you're tested and you go, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for making me a faithful man or a faithful woman. And you only know that over time when it's tested. Today, it's interesting, I'm talking about God as love today on my 29th wedding anniversary. 29 years ago today, Andre Beaver walked the aisle. Andre Gates walked the aisle. Thank you. It's a testimony to her faithfulness. She walked the aisle and she promised, you know, to love me for better or for worse. We should have just said for worse. Till death, we did part. And so this commitment, again, over 29 years, obviously, has been tested. I mean, there have been things about me that she's discovered that she didn't know. There's things about her that I've discovered that I didn't know when we got married. And our marriage over time has been tested, and the loyalty and the commitment to one another has been, you know, tried, and it's been proven. We've won some, and we've lost some, like everybody else here in the room. And the perspective of testing is not a bad thing. But don't think that God is trying to find something out here. This is for the purpose of Abraham. But look at how he does it. He says in verse 2, take your son, this son Isaac that I've promised you, this son Isaac that would be born to you in your old age and would be your heir from which the line of faith would be passed on and bless all nations. Yes, that son, that miraculously born son that you thought would never happen, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love. There it is, first time in Scripture. Whom you love so much, who you dearly love, we would say, and go to the land of Moriah, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now, for most of us sitting here, the land of Moriah means nothing to us. But it's a 3-day journey from where Abraham is. And being told now to take his son and offer him in sacrifice as a burnt offering on one of those mountains that's 3 days away in a journey, you got to now think about this from the perspective of Abraham is carrying this with him step by step for 3 days. And he knows step by step, and every mile that he passes as he moves into the land of Mount Moriah, he knows that the purpose, the conclusion of that journey is to sacrifice the very son that God gave to him to give him a line, to give him offspring. And notice how God presents it to Abraham, just so it sinks in. Take your son, your only, watch how it builds. Your only son. Yes, Isaac, the miraculous son of promise, who you dearly love. It almost feels cruel, doesn't it? I mean, what's the purpose in this? Now, again, this land of Moriah, this 3-day journey from where Abraham is, probably means nothing to you, but it is the place where on these mountains God will later appear to a man by the name of David, King David, who will build an altar to the Lord there. He'll appear to Solomon there, and in speaking with Solomon, Solomon will build this great temple of worship to God there in this place. And this is the place where Abraham is going with his son, is the place outside of Jerusalem in the area where Jesus himself will be crucified. Let's go on. Now, the word there in the Hebrew is Ahab. It's where it's in many forms you get Ahab or Ahab, but this word Ahab in Hebrew, A-H-E-B, is used descriptively to describe a parent's attachment to a child. It's unique in that expression. It speaks more specifically in this text of a father's passionate attachment to his child. It is an intensely close emotional bond of protection as well as provision. Not just here in Genesis 22, but in other places in the usage of this Hebrew term, it speaks to this close emotional bond of protection as well as provision. That's the way Abraham loves Isaac, and God emphasizes that in telling him to go and sacrifice him. So the first mention of the Bible of the word love in the Bible is expressed by this deep love of a father for his only son, and yet a father who is willing to sacrifice him. Here we see the ultimate expression of what is called love for the rest of the Bible. And it speaks not only of how the father loves the son here, in this case, with Isaac and Abraham, but how in giving of a son, God demonstrates this aspect of his nature. To know what it means that God is love, we go back to the first usage of love in the text and how it will point us forward to all other usages of the word. You ever feel like you use love in kind of a lame way? I mean, to say that I love, and I did this, some of y'all saw this in the video, to say that I love my wife is an exclusive love. But as a man, I also love a fresh set of Goodyear tires. I think specifically, I don't know why that is. I'm weird that way. But if you're a man here and you like to drive, I promise you, you perked up when I said that, because there is nothing that feels better underneath you than a set of fresh rubber. Nothing. It ought to be a commodity. They ought to have it like a section, like next to oil and natural gas. Goodyear tires. It ought to be right there on it. Or if you're, in your case, maybe Michelin, if you're like my daddy. Or whatever. It ought to be a commodity. I love it. But I would never say I love a good set of tires the way I love my wife. That's abomination. Equally so, I love a good banana pudding or a German chocolate cake, right? But again, it's just that's cheaply expressed when compared to how we interpret what it means for God to love, and for us to love one another, and for us to love God in return. Obviously, right? We want to get our priorities straight. We need to really examine our priorities if we're using love in misplaced ways as a sign of our affection or our commitment. So, we said earlier in our study of the attributes of God that it is His nature to love. God's satisfaction does not derive from our love of Him, as if we could shore up some deficiency that God doesn't have. No, God shores up our deficiency. Part of the reason we get this whole thing of God is love for us is that we can learn what it means to truly love. And if we love at all, we can, because He first loved us. So, we looked earlier, and I think this is interesting in the scripture too, we looked at earlier the foundational attributes of God in His omnis, what we call the omnis of God, is His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. His omnipotence means that He's all-powerful. His omniscience means that He's all-knowing. His omnipresence means that He's everywhere. He's not limited. And it's interesting that John, the writer in the Gospels, as well as the epistle of John, tells us that, gives us kind of three things. In the gospel, he says that God is spirit. Jesus says that God is spirit, and He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is not just a spirit as if He is one among equals. No, He is the chief spirit. There is no spirit like our God, and God is spirit. And in that way, He's omnipresent. Because if God was limited by a body, He couldn't be everywhere at one time. But that God is spirit, it means that He is omnipresent. We also say that He's omniscient. In other places, we see in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is having this conversation, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, John says. And so in that, we see that God is pure, He is holy, but He's also all-knowing, He's omniscient. Where light is in the midst of darkness, there is knowledge, there is wisdom, there is truth. That is reserved for God in a way that no professor, no academic can hold. God is light. God is love. God is love in the sense that His very nature, and we see that here in 1 John in the epistle, that God is love and He creates in love. He moves in love. The very power of God in His omnipotence is cast forth from that essence. Now it's interesting, when you come to the Gospels and you look for the principle of first mention in the Gospels, you see something here that links you to the principle of first mention in Genesis chapter 22. And this is where I came out of the woods and went, oh my gosh, how have I never seen that? In Matthew chapter 3, in the Gospel of Luke, which are called Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they each tell the Gospel narrative in a very similar way. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the same event with the same usage of the first time of the word love mentioned in the New Testament from this same event. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me joy." First time the mention of the word love is used in the Old Testament, it's in reference to a dearly loved son that is born or brought forth to sacrifice. And here in the New Testament, the first time the word love is mentioned in the Gospels is, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." Three times God will declare this over his son as the baptism events unfold throughout the Gospels. Now, forgive me, but that gives me chills, right? To think of the connection of how God used love in the Old Testament as a son who is dearly loved, moving forward in sacrifice, and how this son, dearly loved of his father, will also bring him great joy. How will he bring him great joy? You got to go to the Gospel of John now. And you got to find the first time the word love is used in the Gospel of John. Oh, it gets better. John 3, 16 and 17. For God, this is how God loved the world. First time word love is used in this gospel. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, his dearly loved son, his unique and only son. Yes, Jesus. So that for the purpose of everyone who believes in him, will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. It's getting better, isn't it? That this is how God loved the world. Who's the world? You. The world is mankind. God demonstrated his love for you. How do you know that God loved you this morning? Because God loved mankind. If you're here and you're a human being, if you're here, you're a woman. You're here and you're a man. You're here, you're a boy. You're here, you're a girl. Guess what? God loved you so much that he gave his dearly loved son, his one and only son, so that for the purpose, God's love is intentional for the purpose that everyone who believes, you've got to believe. You've got to believe that God did give him for you. And if you believe that, you will not perish but have eternal life. That's the good news for you this morning. And if you want to know what it means this morning for God to be loved, you need to look no further than the first time love is used in the Old Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels, and in the Gospel of John. Here God tells us that he loved us so much that he is willing to sacrifice his only and beloved son in order that we might be saved. This foreshadowing of the love of God as it's expressed through first mention is breathtaking. The word that we translate love here in the New Testament is different, obviously, from the Hebrew word that's written in the Old Testament. Aheb in the Old Testament morphs into the Greek agape. Maybe you've heard of the word agape. J.I. Packer, in his book, The Father Loves You, describes agape this way. He says, agape seems to have been virtually a Christian invention, a new word for a new thing, apart from about 20 occurrences in the Greek version of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. Apart from those 20 occurrences, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection, however, but a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It's not a form of natural affection, however intense that affection may be, however intense that feeling may be. You can't call that just love. No, it's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a choice. It is the will. It is a matter of will rather than feeling. For Christians must love even those they dislike, must they not? It is the basic element of Christ-likeness. How in the world can I be Christ-like in my love for my wife today? Get her a card, bring her flowers, clean the dishes. All those are expressions of love. Trust me, that my wife would love and enjoy in return. But the highest form of Christ-like love in my marriage, and the highest form of Christ-like love in your marriage, and the highest form of love, if you want to love the way God loves, is to love even when you don't feel like it, to stay even when it's hard, to be faithful even when the demands around you are saying, run, get out of this. I know it's a shock to you, but my wife doesn't wake up every morning and feel in love with me. Can you imagine? She doesn't. And I don't hurt either. That's a scary thing for the world that we live in. When all the TV shows and all the advertisements are saying, man, once the magic is gone, it's over. Not based on the way God loves. You think you're always worthy of His love? You think God loves you just because it's easy? You think God loves us because we're not challenging? No, God loves us even in spite of the fact that we are sinfully wicked and opposed to His reign and rule over our lives. And God, in that broken relationship, places His Son. How do we allow the gospel to confirm the principle of love's first mention? If the Old Testament speaks of it in Genesis 22, and if the gospel's unfolded through the declarations of God over His Son, and in giving His Son as that expression of love to the world, also expressing to us how much He loves us, how do we tie all this up in a summary statement from the gospel? We need to turn no further than to that great preacher of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. And he does that for us in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 8, but God showed, or He demonstrated, His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Back up to last week, to where the severity of God comes upon sinners in the person of wrath, or in the person of Christ through wrath. Now, because I'm weird, and because this was the first time I'd really processed all of this from this perspective, I mean, there's a lot of stuff going through my head. And I have no idea why I was connected to this song by the Rolling Stones from the 1960s, those great theologians, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, as they sat down and they wrote this song. It was a protest song around the war. It's against war. It's a song called Give Me Shelter. I was thinking about last week when we were reading that scripture that when the wrath of God is poured out on the world, the great leaders of the world, everybody in the world will flee to the mountains and they will cry out to the rocks to fall on them. To give them shelter, to give them refuge from the wrath of God. And I don't know why I was thinking about that song. My buddy Josh Oram was up here just shredding on Revelation song. That's still my favorite song. I love it when we sing that song. I love it when Christina sings it. I love it when we sing it with. I love it. Love that song. I just want us to do it over and over again because that song just to me encapsulates what heavenly worship is going to kind of be like. It's a taste of it for me. And Give Me Shelter, this song by the Rolling Stones, has this haunting guitar riff through it. But it's the words that just, they're terrifying in some ways. Mick Jagger, talking about war, says, a storm is threatening my very life today. If I don't get some shelter, I'm going to fade away. He says, a flood is threatening my life, my very life today. Give me shelter or I'm going to fade away. Again, speaking to, you know, to me, to the way the flood narrative is even in the Gospels. Again, I don't have any guess that Mick Jagger's thinking about that in the context of this song. But it's what I think of.
when I think about God's wrath and His judgment, when the storm comes, when the judgment falls, where are you going to run for shelter? There's no place to hide. And then he says in the course of the song, he says, war, children, war is just a shout away. It's just a shout away. But so is the judgment of God. You see, when the Son of God came, the dearly loved Son of God came the first time, we established it last week. What did he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But we also saw last week in the book of Revelation that when he returns, people are running from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus comes the first time, it's to save. He came to save. That's why that's what we just see here in the text. God didn't send, John 3:17, His Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why Jesus came. But when He comes again, He's coming to bring judgment. He precedes the wrath that will fall on sin and sinners. Man, Mick Jagger's right. When that flood hits, I need a place to run. I need shelter. And it's going to come. The Bible says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. And then he closes the song this way. If war comes with a shout, he says, I tell you, love, sister, love comes with a kiss. I don't know why he says that. I'm thinking, why does he say that? I tell you, love, sister, it's just a kiss away. It's just a kiss away. Well, maybe that's because Jagger liked kissing all the girls, and perhaps that's provable. But I thought to myself, maybe he's thinking about Psalm 2. Of course. You say, well, Dale, help me here. I told you, I'm weird. In Psalm 2, verse 11, David says, serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. We said, again, last time, that's how we approach God. We understand that even though He loves us, it's what He withholds in His judgment. That, you know, we need to tremble at the fact that you know, I'm, you know, do you know who you're messing with, as we said last week? Verse 12 says this, submit to God's royal Son, or He will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For His anger flares up in an instant. And where will you hide? Notice contrast. But what joy for all who take refuge in Him. Now, if you go back to the King James Version and you look at the old language literally there, again, the translation is correct. It means submit to God's royal Son. David is talking about himself in the first part of Psalm 2, and then he morphs. He comes to the end of the psalm and says, listen, this isn't just about me. This is about who God is. And again, he speaks to the Messiah who will come, the king like me, the king better than me, my Lord. This is who David's talking about here. He doesn't call him Jesus, but that's who he's talking about. And literally in the Hebrew, the word says this in verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For His anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for you today, what good news for you today, when you take refuge in Him, dare I say, when you take shelter in Him. Well, some of you may be here today. There may be one of you who've just kind of stumbled in here and you're like, wow. Not coming back, but but there's something there. Are you telling me, Dale, that I've got to admit that I'm a sinner and judgment's coming for me? Yes, I am. Are you telling me that I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the unique and dearly loved Son of the God who made me, and God sent Him and He went to the cross. God put Him on the cross to absorb the punishment that was going to come for me, and that the shelter is there for me to run to by a bloodied Son on the cross? Are you telling me That's where my pardon, that's where my forgiveness lands, right there? Are you telling me that the love of God and the wrath of God converge on a cross 2,000 years ago outside of the same place that Abraham was told to take his son hundreds of years before Jesus was even born in prophecy of what was coming in the person of God's one and only son? Are you telling me God had all this in mind all the way back there? Yeah. Hallelujah. And are you telling me, Dale, that I have to believe that Christ died for me? I have to really believe, and that from doing that, I have to confess that he is the Son of God and also my Savior and my Lord. Are you telling me that's what I've got to do? Yep. That's what I'm telling you, you got to do. And I'm telling you, if you will sit there right where you are, my friends, there is shelter for you, and there is shelter in no one else. And you can make that decision today before you ever leave. And then you may be sitting here and you're like, wow, Dale, never seen this before in the text. Had no idea. The whole principle of first mention thing. What a refresher. How do I apply this? Well, I think A.W. Pink helps us. Because what happens is that the pressures of life and the disloyalty of friends and the brokenness of relationships, the broken promises of employers and friends, and just the circumstances that we get hit by the shrapnel of collateral damage of things that we weren't really a part of. We were just a bystander. They tempt us. They call us away from the love of God. And it causes us to doubt the love of God. Pink says that when you are ever tempted to doubt the love of God, dear Christian, run back to Calvary. Run back to the cross. The cross isn't there just for the one who's never trusted Christ before. The cross is there for us when the circumstances of life cause us or call us to doubt the love of God. Here then is an abundant cause for trust and patience under divine affliction. Christ was beloved of the Father. Yes, he was, but he was not exempt from poverty, disgrace, persecution. He hungered, he thirsted. It was not incompatible, therefore, for God's love for Christ when he permitted men to spit upon him and smite him. So let no Christian call into question God's love when he or she is brought into the painful afflictions and trials that come with this life. God did not enrich Christ on earth with temporal prosperity, and he had not a place to lay his head. But God did give him the Spirit without measure. So learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of the divine love. How blessed to know that when the world hates you, God loves you. And he loves you because he is love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a lesson for us gathered here today. Whether we've never trusted you before, have never heard this news before, or for those of us gathered here who just use that word and really never think about the depths of its meaning, thank you for showing us biblical, definitive meaning for what it is to love. Lord, I pray that you would enrich us with this, not with just a 30-minute consideration of it on a Sunday morning, but Father, I pray that our week might be marked with a return to not just experience your love, but to truly know the purposes and the plans from which you extend it. For Christ's sake and his glory, amen and amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next time. You have been our dwelling.